I will start this morning by asking you a simple question, very relevant to this particular morning. Why are you here? It's Christmas Day, after all, and if your family is anything like ours, most Christmas mornings, you will find us at 10 o'clock, I guess now 10:25, probably still in our jammies. Hanging out, having the remnants of Christmas breakfast, rummaging through maybe the contents of Christmas stockings, and having kids very much eager to open up the remaining presents, probably still under the tree. Definitely not usually in church on Christmas morning. In fact, I remember the last time Christmas fell on Sunday. It was 2016. Due to a leap year, Christmas falls on Sunday alternately every 6 and 11 years. So this won't happen again until 2033. But back to 2016, I was still an active duty chaplain. And we were having this conversation within kind of the leaders at our military chapel. And the discussion came to this situation, do we have chapel services on Christmas? I mean, it's Christmas. Will anyone even come? Thankfully, it was a very short discussion. What better place to be on Christmas morning than at church, celebrating the very birth of our Lord with fellow believers. How appropriate it is that Christmas is on Sunday, the very day of the week that we have dedicated to come and to adore our Savior. At the same time, I know it can be difficult to set aside the Christmas presents and breakfast bacon for corporate worship. So, again, what compelled you to come? Why are you here this morning? Is it because you feel that you have to? Or maybe you were made to? I hope neither of those are true. I hope that you're here because, like most other people on Christmas, you wouldn't want to miss the celebration. This is the day that the Lord has set aside to rejoice in what He has done in redemptive history. And that is so glorious, so beyond comprehension. It seems too small of a thing to set aside just one day to gather together as God's people and reveal those kinds of truths. One day in particular, when God really rent the heavens and came down, taking on human flesh for the first time since creation. And He came down to sacrifice for our sins. What a day to celebrate. What better activity could draw our attention away from that kind of glorious truth? So I hope that you're here because you wouldn't want to miss this party for a lesser one, even if there are presents under the tree still this morning waiting for you. But I hope you're also here because you want something. It is unpopular in our circles to talk about going to church to get something as a pushback to our consumerism that is running rampant, even in our church culture. We tend to say things like, worship isn't about you. The Bible isn't about you. And in an important sense, that's true. But the fact remains that you need something. And our good and gracious Father knows it, and He has set aside this day of the week to meet that need in a very particular kind of way. It is here that the word of God is preached. Communion occurs here, both relational kinds of communion and the sacrament. It is offered and it is received. It is here that we raise our voices together with the saints across time and space and give God the glory which is due him. We are encouraged to continue running the race until we finally get to our eternal home. We are here because we need something. Hopefully, we want something. We can't even really truly worship until we get it. I think for these reasons, the expression, it is better to give than to receive, is actually wrong. So, as I address the kids off and on during this Christmas sermon, maybe you can remember that in a very important way, it is better to receive than to give. You can remind your parents of this sometimes, but there is a catch. There's a catch. You have to also tell your parents what I mean by that. And that is this, that in the kingdom of God, it is far better to receive than to give because we cannot give until we have first received. The Bible tells us in this passage that you have probably memorized at some point. We've already heard it this morning from 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We worship because he put the breath of the Spirit into our lungs. We serve because he is the one who raised our dead arms to life. This reminds me a little bit of when I was a kid. I went to a lot of schools. If I remember correctly, one of them set up this Secret Santa shop in one of the classrooms, and we would all take turns buying gifts for our parents or siblings. And each year, mothers, including mine, would give me money so that I could go and do some of that shopping. More often than not, I would see something that I really needed, like a potato cannon kit, and my mom would end up with a 25-cent pencil topper that smelled like bubble gum. Crazy thing is that she did this each and every year, even though she knew that she would end up with a pencil topper and I would end up with some really cool poster of a stealth bomber. She knew that I was incapable of giving her anything without she being the one who would pay the bill. Even then, even with being given these things, it was difficult for me and others to not be so self-centered and focus on, yes, myself. And yet she would continue to do that. And that is very much like our Heavenly Father. He is our supply. He is our allowance, our inheritance. And without his unfathomable generosity to us, we would be incapable not only of receiving his gifts, but of giving anything in return, even when he had given us everything. We would find it difficult to give him anything in return, even something as simple as a couple hours on Christmas morning. Something like a sacrifice of worship and praise. So, what gifts can you expect to get from God this morning? First, it is God himself in the flesh. Listen to the prophecy from Isaiah 9 about the gift of Jesus. We've already read this passage a number of times this month, and it's very familiar even without the review. But this time, listen to the nature of this gift that God has given us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. But that's not all. There is more. Unlike an ordinary Christmas, where the big gift gets unwrapped and Christmas is over, and there is nothing left to look forward to but a huge cleanup mess, Jesus ushers in this never-ending Christmas. Once you get him, the gifts keep on coming and keep on coming and keep on coming. The more you unwrap, the more presents that there are. Especially you kids, can you imagine a Christmas like that? That's what we have been given. If you know Jesus and accept the gift of his life in exchange for your life, God immediately gives you another gift, the Holy Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit that God gives you all the everlasting presence of God, including the things that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. You can just look at those candles and remember those gifts that he has given us. Hope, peace, love, joy, and much more. We need it and we want it. And I hope that you're here today because you know that. You know that here, where God's people worship, he offers you his best. The truth is that often his goodness is so good that we struggle even to believe it. We see that kind of reaction in the birth story. The angel Gabriel visits, if you'll remember, he visits Zechariah and Mary, and he tells each one of them that they are going to have a son. Zechariah's son will be John, who will proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And as the angel told Mary, quote, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Both Zechariah and Mary were so astonished with this news that their first response was the same. How? How can this be? How can I be so favored by God? How can someone like me be given something like this? The answer, of course, is God. A few moments ago, I read from Isaiah 9 again, when Isaiah gives the prophecy about the coming Messiah. He anticipates the how question and he answers it He answers it in this way. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word zeal in Hebrew isn't unusual, but it most often is translated as jealousy. The holy, righteous jealousy of the Lord for his bride, who was led astray by a deceiver. It is his zeal, his jealousy, that will do this. God the Father is pictured as the faithful husband who gives everything to redeem or to buy back the very unfaithful wife who has gone after other men over and over again. That's a picture of God, and that is a picture of you. You do not deserve a God who is jealous for you. But that is who God is. And his zeal, his jealousy for his own unfaithful people, motivates him to act in ways that we do not deserve. Zechariah 8:2 gives us a glimpse into God's jealousy and what that means for us. I'll read verse 2 and following. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for my people Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Verse 6, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. All this may seem impossible to you now, small remnant of God's people. But is this impossible for me, says the Lord of heaven's armies? This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. You can be sure that I will rescue my people from the east and from the west. I will bring them home again to live safely in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and just toward them as their God. This zeal of God accomplishes all of that for us, and that is why we give in return. I mention that I hope you are here to receive, but also that you are here to give. Giving is, as you know, the only natural response to an incredible gift. We see this in every single one of the characters in the birth story. After receiving the gift of the good news of Messiah's birth, they celebrated. It was one response. They celebrated. They worshiped. Sometimes, as in the case with the wise men, they did so by bringing sacrificial gifts. Then they proclaimed or, quote, repeated the resounding joy to all those who would listen. This makes perfect, natural sense to us because we naturally respond in appreciation to extremely generous gifts. Maybe in the season you can already think of some examples and that kind of natural response that you have when you're given something particularly generous. I can imagine that if you went home today and had a Lexus or a Cadillac sitting in your driveway with one of those big red bows on top of it, as we used to see in the car commercials, that you would feel like shouting from the rooftops. I would. No hints. Here are four responses that we read about from this particular story in Luke. Four different responses, and this isn't all of them. Mary's response: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Zechariah, again, the father of John the Baptist, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." They responded to God's gifts with the gift of praise. When later, when John was born, Zechariah immediately opened his mouth, and we read, quote, "And his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing to God. And the fear or holy awe came upon their neighbors. And these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea." The shepherds. The shepherds, upon hearing the multitude of angels proclaiming the good news of Christ's birth, immediately went to go. They find the child, and then when they arrived, they made known the sayings that had been told them concerning the child, and they returned, glorifying, praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Fourthly, Anna the prophetess, saw Jesus in the temple 8 days after his birth, and immediately, quote, "began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Every single one of these individuals and more, I didn't mention everyone that the Bible mentions in the birth narratives, did a combination of the same exact things. They rejoiced, they worshiped, they gave, and they proclaimed the good news about Jesus. In conclusion, even today, God's people are a worshiping people, a people who praise and respond to God for what they've been given, what they've seen. How much more should we? How much more should we than them, since we have been fully redeemed people? We have had the benefit of the entire scriptures, seeing what God has done throughout all of church history. This is our response here this morning. And that is, I believe, why you are here today. You came to receive that good news again, and then to let it overflow into a sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of worship, a testimony back to God, at least in this way. I'm sure you came to give. From Hebrews 13:15, we read, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." But beyond the simple idea of praise, the habit of worshiping with others is a powerful testimony to the watching world. It is becoming, unfortunately, seen as foolish, even for those who claim to be Christians, to give up a slice of their weekend to go to church when they could just sleep in and listen to a podcast. But by making this the cornerstone of your week, you proclaim to everyone that he really is worth it. He's worth it. Echoing these passages, Tim Keller puts it this way: God directs his people not simply to worship, but to sing his praises before the nations. We are called not simply to communicate the gospel to non-believers, but we must also intentionally celebrate the gospel before them. We are all here to celebrate the good news, like Mary, and like the wise men, Zechariah, the shepherds, Elizabeth, Anna, along with every other person who encountered Jesus and received the gifts that he gave. Kids here this morning, you are not here because your parents are trying to interrupt Christmas. Watch it.
I'm in the mouth of games.
Yeah. You're here because God is so good, and he and his gifts are worth celebrating, and your parents want to share that grace with you in one of the best places that you can possibly experience it: corporate or group worship. One of the ways God has us do this is by sharing a meal together and coming around a table that celebrates the gospel. And in so doing, we proclaim or give testimony to the Lord's death until he comes. It's a very public declaration of something wonderful, but also something very mysterious. When I say mysterious, I don't mean the typical way that people talk about mysterious in connection with the Lord's Supper. One way it's mysterious is because it reveals God being jealous for his harlot wife, who time after time has traded something good and perfect for something dead and rotting. What kind of God would be jealous or zealous for a bride like that? Ours. So, why are you here? If you are here to celebrate, what a better place than around this table? If you're here to receive, this is his body broken for you, and this is his blood poured out for you. If you are here to give, then come and proclaim the Lord's death for all to see. Great way to close. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are obviously here because in all of eternity, you chose us. And it wasn't because of anything wonderful in us. It was as a demonstration of your grace, of your kindness, of your mercy. Let us not forget that, even when we start to see glimmers of goodness in us, remind us again that that too is a gift. I thank you that we can celebrate these kind of glorious truths together as your people, especially on these special, holy, set-aside days throughout the year. So again, Heavenly Father, remind us of these glorious truths as we celebrate this supper that you've given. We pray these things in your name. Amen.